Right, let's have our first question, if we may. Tom.
Mike, on the book that you were, I'll use the word reviewing, that you were reviewing, what does the author of that book reckon about incidences like Noah's flood and the drowning of the Egyptian army and what have you? Where's the God, respectfully, where's the God of love in all of that?
Yep, that's a very good question. And I can't give you an answer because I don't know. Because one of the interesting things about the book is that he just doesn't make reference to any of those sort of passages. So he just passes over them, as it were. Not ever talking about the Passover, for one thing. Clearly an exercise of God's wrath and deliverance from his own wrath by the provision of a propitiatory sacrifice. So, you know, all those sort of things are just ignored. The other thing that's significant about the book, I think, is that I can't think of a single instance, there may be one or two, but certainly nothing significant, where he quotes from the letters of Paul or Peter. It's all just taken from, I mean, I suppose this is the task he set himself, from the Gospels. That's not, he does quote from the prophets in one or two other places, but yes, there's it's interesting, again, just looking at, I gave one example of the God is love thing, he quotes that, but doesn't go on to quote how John then defines love, and doesn't quote the verse where he says God is light, but actually says, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything else that begins God is, quite wrongly. So there's clear evidence there, I think, of a selectivity that has another agenda to it. But that's, he does quote from John 3, he quotes about God loving the world so much that he sent his only son, but he doesn't go on to say that love is known and, as it were, activated by those who have faith, which is the end of John 3:16. He certainly nowhere quotes John 3:36, those who believe in the Son of God have life, but for those who do not believe, God's wrath remains upon them. So significantly, there in John chapter 3, there's the wrath of God. Well, he's just silent on anything like that, because again, it wouldn't make his case. So. Yeah, sad to say, but I think there's pretty clear evidence that he just avoids the verses that would not build him up in the case he wants to make. Charles.
When subsequently challenged, as presumably he has been in the press, I mean, how is he confronted with those omissions? What's his justification been?
His justification has been that there are a couple of movements of modern scholarship. And not actually that modern now, that would deny the meaning propitiation to the Greek word underlying that I talked about in Romans 3:25. There are other movements that are sort of a coming together of different things. Postmodern readings of the Bible, what's called the new perspective on Paul. There are various different things going on in the world of biblical scholarship that would be pointing away from the traditional understanding of the scriptures, the plain understanding of the scriptures, and many of these things that he latches onto. After he was challenged, the Evangelical Alliance organised a symposium on the whole issue a couple of years ago now, where we're sort of coming to it quite late, and Steve Chalk expanded his views, not significantly, but he did write a couple of other things and didn't retract any of it, didn't retract even that awful phrase of cosmic child abuse, but justified it further. So he does seem very wedded to that, that any idea of Christ suffering in our place, that the penal consequence of our sins is just beyond the pale for him, even though it's so clearly there in the New Testament. As a result of that Evangelical Alliance debate, the EA leadership did, I think, quite an interesting thing. They said, we think Steve Chalk is wrong, and about 95% they thought of Evangelical Alliance members thought he would be wrong, but they didn't take any action against removing him from membership or from leadership within the organisation and its affiliates, and that's come down the line particularly with the eventual split between Spring Harvest and Word Alive, precisely over this issue. And so I think it's a clear case with Evangelical Alliance of saying that they're with the Orthodox traditional view, but not being prepared to actually therefore act against someone who's put themselves outside that. And for that reason, And you'll know this because you're on PCC, but not everyone may know. For that reason, as a church, we've recently withdrawn from Evangelical Alliance. We've not made a big song and dance about it, but it's been precisely for this reason on this issue. It isn't enough to say we still believe the orthodox view. You've actually also got to say, and that means we reject that which is contrary to Scripture. And that's the hard thing, isn't it? It's easy to be positive. It's hard to be negative. But certainly the apostles are often negative about those who oppose the gospel and make it very clear not only that we must be positive about what's right, but that we must be clear that when something is wrong, it has no more place in the church or the preaching or the leadership. So, sorry, that wasn't exactly the question you asked, but it was a good peg to hang it on. David, you've got a question? Then we'll go to Andy at the back.
A natural follow-up from what you've just said there about the Evangelical Alliance saying something is wrong but doing nothing about it. Archbishop Rowan Williams' letter to the primates on Friday, which is a long letter, but basically saying that the issue around homosexuality isn't about that. It's actually about the authority of Scripture. And then he rambles on and eventually says, well, I'm not really proposing to do much about it. But then he says, to those archbishops who are at the current stage saying we will not come to the Lambeth Conference next year and meet with those bishops who have a false view of Scripture, Rowan Williams says, those who plan not to attend are refusing the cross and denying the resurrection. Do you like to comment on that?
Well, it's clearly a very silly thing to say. And it's a very wrong thing to say, isn't it? Because, again, from the New Testament onwards, it's always been the case that those who proclaim the truth must separate themselves from those who are in error. And one thinks of this. I mean, think of all sorts of places in the New Testament. Jude 3, I would rather have written to you about the faith we share, but I felt I must write to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Or Paul in 2 Timothy 4 talks about those who've loved the world and gone astray. So there must always be, if we're going to be apostolically faithful Christians, affirmation of truth, denial of error. To link believing in the cross and the resurrection to accepting false teachers at a gathering of Anglican bishops seems to me, well, perhaps a measure of desperation would be the best gloss on it. He has been trying, and there is a genuine sense in which I admire him for this, because it's a job none of us would ever want. He has been trying to hold together an institution that's determined to destroy itself, and this is obviously his latest wave in that. But I'm reminded of another story I shared with the ECCF workers on Wednesday, a story of the Apostle John. Apparently later in life he was in Ephesus. And he'd been contending for the faith and against a particular man called Cerinthus, who was an early Gnostic, a man who denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he was truly God and man. And he'd gone to have a bath in the bathhouse, as he did in those days, and when on hearing that Cerinthus was in the building, he said to his disciples around him, "Come, let us flee, lest the roof fall in and we be destroyed along with the heretic." And I thought it's a great story there of John the Apostle of love and truth. And that's something that's very significant in John's letters. It's love and truth that we must hold together. And I think that's the other thing to remember in all this. We'll be accused of being unloving. I'll be accused of being unloving if people hear this talk and think I've just been horrible to a lovely man who's done great work. And I hope I made clear that he has. But unless we're committed to love and truth, we really can lay no claim to being apostolically faithful Christians. And it's never one at the expense of the other. That's the thing, isn't it? Those of us who are kind of conservative and everything else, we're perhaps more in danger of being wedded to truth at the expense of love, and we need to be aware of that. But it's equally wrong to say we can have love without truth. We need always to have them both. Andy, you were going to ask a question. I'm just going to bring you the microphone so it can go on the tape. So...
How does Steve Chalk say that we can be made right with God if he denies penal substitution? Does he say that God is love, so he just ignores our sin? Or does he say that we're not really sinners, so it doesn't matter?
I think happily he's quite inconsistent. Because at the one level, he spends a whole chapter arguing about that we're actually Jews who believed in original goodness, but he does actually in other places still talk about us being sinners. And this is, he repeats often in the book what he thinks the gospel is. So if I read that to you, perhaps that will help. This is the gospel. The kingdom, the inbreaking shalom of God, is available now to everyone through Jesus Christ. So he preaches Christ. He wants people to come to Christ. He wants people to come into God's kingdom through him. But his, and this phrase is repeated in almost every chapter. It's his one thing he wants to get across. It makes no reference to repentance, for example. And so although sin is there, it's more that God is concerned about our sin because of the hurt we do to ourselves with sin. And again, it's not that that's wrong, is it? God is against our sin because of the way we hurt ourselves with it. He loves us and he wants us to live life in all its fullness. And so therefore he doesn't want us to live in sinful and destructive ways. He's not arguing that we're somehow uncontaminated or living perfectly. But it's sin is a problem because it causes a problem to us, not because it offends the holiness of God and renders us liable to hell, and therefore we must repent. That's the language you never get in the book. So sin is a problem because it prevents us being the people we could be. It's not a problem because of the justice of God. I was going to answer that very well, because you want to come back, that's fine. Let's go again.
You know when he says, where he explains the gospel,
yeah.
That Jesus Christ came into the world or something. What does he think that Jesus Christ achieved on the cross then, or does he not say?
Yeah, he talks a lot about our, and again, this is not stuff we would want to disagree with. It's just that what he's removed is central, and the things that he emphasizes are also there in the New Testament, but they're not at the heart of it. So he talks about God empathizing with us. God understands suffering because God was in Christ on the cross, nailed there. And I would want to say to that, amen. You know, the God we proclaim is not the distant Allah who knows nothing of human suffering. It's the God who came in Christ on the cross and who knows what it is to be tempted, who knows what it is to be alone. Wonderful. But for him, that becomes the extent of it. See what I mean? And so, actually, the sin-bearing work of Christ is gone. And it's Christ as empathetic and being able to understand us, yes. It's Christ as exemplary. So we are called to suffering as Christians. We are called to go to the poor. We are called to serve other people. And Christ himself left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Well, yes. So it isn't the things that he says are not entirely bad. And that's why much of the book actually is a good, challenging read. But in the few points where he actually comes to what's at the heart of the biblical gospel, he denies it. And that's what makes the whole thing so dangerous. Is that right? Okay. Pippa.
Just following on from that, sorry, and I'm not sure, I thought you were going to answer my question when you answered Andy's, but so what does he, why does he think that Christ had to die on the cross? What was the point?
I think it would be a point of identification. So God, as it were, now understands. I mean, I'm beginning to put words in his mouth, and I would want to be more cautious. But certainly traditionally, once people remove what's called the objective understanding of the atonement, that Christ was actually paying a price on the cross in order that our sins might be forgiven, one is left with only a subjective view of the cross. And so one is left with only that God was identifying with us, God was embracing our experience, entering into our pain, all those things, which are good and true, but in the end, they don't actually explain, and this is, I think, why you're struggling, because I think there isn't an answer. In the end, that they become, you know, God might as well have come amongst us as a man who jumped off the Eiffel Tower, or just in any random, embraced any random act of meaningless suffering, if all he was trying to do was to say, I understand. And so in the end, the cross is robbed of its objective power. That's precisely the point. So he will try to say that, you know, no, it's still good, that, you know, he identifies with us and all the rest of it, and it's an example of embracing suffering and so on for a greater good, in some undefined sense. But really you're left in the world of subjective influence, sometimes called the moral influence theory of the cross. I think the reason you're struggling is precisely because when you lose the objectivity of Christ actually doing something on the cross that renders the Father propitious towards us, you haven't actually got anything left. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Well, one of the particular tragedies about this is the feminist thing about that the cross is creating a culture where child abuse is acceptable. Some of them would go so far as to say that, because here is the father imposing suffering on his son, and therefore redemptive violence is somehow acceptable in the wider society. This is what some of the people who think like this would say. Whereas we can say, well, actually, no, Christ was a willing victim who, for the sake of his people and for the benefit that it would gain, chose to obey his father and go to the cross. And one of the authors I read, can't remember who it was now, gives the example, say you've got a man who's in charge of some aid workers in a dangerous part of the world, and his son is on one of the teams. And it comes to the thing where a team needs to go into a very dangerous area where there's a real possibility that they'll come under attack and so on. And the man decides to send his son into that region with his team. Now the son, the adult son in that example, does so willingly. He does so for a greater good. But the father is not abusing his son by sending him in, because there is objective value in what he's going to do. And I think the trouble is, once you actually rob the cross of its objective power, you actually give greater fuel to those who say, no, this is some sort of random act of abuse that the father simply imposes on his son for no actual result. You know, for all that there might be the other things that flow from it, in terms of empathy and example and so on, if there's not actually something he's achieving there, that then in the end it does have the sense of something entirely arbitrary and cruel about it. So ironically, Chalk thinks he's delivering us all from, you know, accusations of child abuse. He's actually going to give more fuel to those who argue that. Keith.
You quoted C.S. Lewis, yes, and commented on it. Could you just go over that again? Because I'm afraid you lost me.
Sorry about that. Yes, C.S. Lewis, wonderful man. So probably helped many of us. But he also said a lot of silly things in amidst all the gems. And in Mere Christianity, he says, well, did I bring the book? Can't remember if I brought it. I didn't bring the book. Can't quote it to you. He says that the cross, in some sense, did something objective, so that he's not saying he's a subjectivist at all, in order to bring us to God, but we don't really know how, and we shouldn't really try and ask the question of how the cross brings us into a right relationship with God. And in the bit I didn't quote, he caricatures really the doctrine of penal substitution and says, well, that's what I used to think it was about, and I can sort of see why some people believe that, but we don't really need to understand the mechanism by which the cross works. It just works. A little bit like, you know, some people are with their video boxes they buy from the shop. You know, they have no idea what's going on under the lid. They plug it in and it works. And that's enough. And Lewis is saying it's like that for Christians with the cross. We come to it, we believe in it, it brings us into a right relationship with God, but we shouldn't really kind of get into asking the question of what makes it tick. Yes. Absolutely, yes. And what I was trying to say was actually, well, getting into speculative theories isn't helping anybody. But if God actually tells us not only that he has saved us, but how he has saved us, if he tells us that in his word, then we jolly well ought to be working out what he says, trying to understand it, believe it, obey it, preach it. And this isn't to say at all that in the end the cross doesn't end in mystery. Every doctrine of the Almighty and eternal God ends in one level in mystery. The Trinity ends in mystery. The Incarnation ends in mystery. The doctrine of the cross. How is the Son separated from his Father. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. We sing it again, sometimes better than we say it. So there's mystery there. I'm not saying we've got... And this has been one of the problems of evangelicals since the Enlightenment, is that we've been tempted to try and explain everything. And if we can't explain it satisfactorily, down to the last detail, then we think we haven't done the job right. Whereas actually the Bible says we may know true things about God, what he has done and why he's done it, but it never says that we'll know exhaustively. And clearly we don't. We see, as it were, through a glass darkly, then we shall see face to face. Exactly. Yes. And that's the mystery of it. There is the eternal Son forsaken by his Father. God made him who had no sin to be sin, not even to bear sin, to be sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to be sin for us, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, that's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? The unblemished Son of God becomes sin, and so the object of the wrath of God. Totally extraordinary. And lots more we could say for elsewhere in the New Testament. Galatians 3, so on.
I was just wondering, Steve Chalk mentioned that God sending Jesus to the cross was contradictory to Jesus' own teaching on forgiveness and turning the other cheek and all that kind of thing. Could you untangle that a bit?
What Chalk says is that if God requires a payment to be made for our sins to be forgiven, then he's not acting in accordance with his own teaching, because he tells us we just ought to forgive one another. And I think there's some... There's two answers to that, both of them right and complementary. One is that actually it's silly to say God has to obey all the rules that he gives us, because God is God. God clearly doesn't have to do everything that we have to do. He's almighty, he's eternal. He is not constrained by the laws that he gives us. And in particular, it's in Romans 12 we find... where these two things are brought together. This verse would cause Steve Chalk an enormous problem, but it didn't seem to cause Paul any problem. Romans 12:19. Do not take revenge, my friends. Well, there's turn the other cheek. There's, you know, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you, and so on. Of course we're not to take revenge or to extract penalty from other people. But listen to why Paul says do not take revenge. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. That God is wrathful. The reason we can forgive one another and not bear a grudge against each other and not take revenge is not because we're somehow imitating God, who never takes revenge or anything else. It's precisely because he's the only one who's entitled to take revenge and exercise wrath and bring judgment. So God does exercise judgment. What's the psalm say? He's a God who shows his wrath every day. There's a verse in the Psalms that says that. It's his nature. He's holy. He has an unchanging, inflexible hostility towards sin and evil that he will bring to punishment. But we're not in the same position. We're not God. So we don't take revenge, because God will. And therefore our injustices, of which there'll be money done to us and which we're called to bear... our injustices we may bear, knowing that in the end God will bring justice. Another question, Jane.
Are we dealing here with an evangelical who has a different interpretation of the Bible? Because you were suggesting there was new scholarship, or somebody who's basically rejecting part of the Bible and consequently is a liberal, really?
I think the latter, and I think the latter not only on the basis of what he's written there, but also because it's a repeating pattern throughout the history of the church, as I was saying before. Let me give you an example of that. I said that several times without backing it up. In the 17th century, I think it was, Faustus Socinus, who ended up being followed by the Socinians. Faustus Socinus taught that, he didn't believe the doctrine of the Trinity. He's a great hero to the Unitarians. But among the other things that he rationalized away was the penal substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. And he did it for a whole host of reasons that are very similar to the ones that we're reading in this book. So again, with that historical background, we can see that it's the kind of teaching that we've seen before, and we've seen before in the hands not of simply those who have a minor disagreement on a secondary issue or a quibble over a point of interpretation, but rather at those who go to attack the very heart of biblical revelation. And I think this comes back really to Tom's point earlier on. I think when you're reading a work of a man who has to give a paraphrase of a verse in the New Testament that no English translation follows in order to get his point out of it, a man who quotes half of verses but not the other half because they wouldn't back his point up, or says all that stuff about God is love but then doesn't go on to let the apostle even explain how God is love because it doesn't back up his point, you've got some fairly clear pointers that here is a man who is not comfortable with biblical revelation in general terms. So I think on the basis of his own writing, and this is not a man who's sat down with Romans 3:21-26 and come to one or two different minor interpretations of exactly how, and there are various things in Romans 3:21-26 where we could debate relatively minor points and where different people would come to different conclusions, but it's this fundamental rejection of a Genesis 3 world, a world where we have turned away from the word of God, we are under the wrath of God, and we need salvation from that which God himself provides. That's what makes it really such a class A issue. It's an attack on the very heart of biblical doctrine, which is much more in common with modern liberalism than historic evangelicalism. So I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, as I often say at these moments, but it wouldn't at all surprise me if actually, if not Steve himself, but his acolytes and those who come in the next generation much more thoroughly reject biblical revelation. That's usually the pattern of these things. Classic case, again, in the world of students, you probably know the story of the student Christian movement around the First World War time. It came to a discussion. Ruth, you'll know the story better than me, but it was a debate on whether the atoning blood of Christ was central for the leadership of the student Christian movement. And some among them were saying, well, it's important, but it's not everything. We ought to have all these other things in as well. And again, the same doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Some said, no, it is absolutely at the heart of things, and unless you keep it there, we're off. Well, they went off. Out came UCCF, and 80 plus years later, the student Christian movement is a tiny rump of an organization with barely any sort of Christian sense to them at all. Again, they do some nice things, but they're not an agent for the Christian gospel on campuses, whereas those who held to the historic, orthodox, biblical, patristic doctrine of the cross have gone on to know God's blessing and to see the fruit of that work. So I think that there's a couple of examples of the repeating pattern that's there, because it's so tempting, isn't it? That's what I said about what it's going to be like at Christmas. You know, when we're talking to our, if we get on to talk about the cross and the unbelieving relatives we've got around our dinner table, we'll look at scornfully at us for that. It's tempting for us all to just want to talk about love, or to just want to talk about the positive things that the church has done. And you know what I mean? This is not a temptation I think we're unfamiliar with for us. We're all tempted to be ashamed of the cross. Any other questions? Jeff, let's come to you, and then we'll come to Andrew after that.
Why do you call it a penal substitution when it's God, Jesus willingly giving his life as a sacrifice?
It's both. I think maybe I've just been unclear about the terms. Substitution, a little bit like football. There's the man on the bench, comes on the field in the place of the man who goes off. Well, that's what happened on the cross. Christ comes, as it were, from heaven on the cross, where I deserve to be, so that I instead can go to heaven where he was. So there's that substitutionary element to what Christ does. So that's what I mean by substitution. By penal, I simply mean the word, in the way we use it generally, there stands legitimate condemnation against me. I am a sinner. I've broken God's law. I deserve to go to hell. I am under the wrath of God. I deserve nothing but eternal exclusion from God forevermore because of who I am and what I've done. And yeah, I'm glad you're putting your hand up for that too. And the penal substitution is that Christ, what was he doing when he was being our substitute on the cross? He was bearing the full weight of that penal justice in my place. so that the wrath of God that I deserve is poured out on him. So when I say penal substitution, it's a shorthand for saying those biblical ideas. It's not anything different to what you were saying. Is that all right? You want to come? Go on, just say it from there, because I'm tired. Thank you. Great question. I'm going to say that again because we're not on the tape. Is that all that Jesus achieved on the cross? No, emphatically not. Sometimes opponents of penal substitution are accused of only believing in that and nothing else. But the New Testament is full of different trajectories in which the achievement of the cross begin to be plotted out. And one of those, I mean, if one looks at Colossians, for example, he demonstrated his victory over the hostile powers by nailing the penal code to the cross. Slightly paraphrasing the words there. But yeah, the victory, absolutely, the victory of Jesus Christ over the devil and over all the hostile spiritual forces, that comes through the cross. Because the price is paid, the resurrection happens, and therefore our resurrection can happen. So that's another way in which we shall share in the fruit of that. The New Testament talks about reconciliation with the Father as another. If we looked at 2 Corinthians 5 as the major text, we would have got into that language. So, I mean, we looked at justification, redemption, propitiation. Add to that reconciliation. Add to that the victory of Christ on the cross. There's an enormous number of ways in which we can say that the achievement of the cross is multicoloured, many-layered, and is all that we need. And even I would want to go even further than that and say, although penal substitution is the mechanism by which our sins are forgiven and God is rendered favourable towards us, as it were, even that isn't the end goal. What does Peter say? 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So the purpose of the cross is not simply a clinical payment of a debt or a cancelling of an accusation. It's to bring us to know the Father, to bring us home to him. So yes, I could go on, I won't, but it's the foundational truth of the cross, but it's by no means the exhaustive truth of the cross. But that's why, because it's the foundational truth, if you cut that off or somehow stand against it, in the end you're going to lose the rest. And that's what makes it so tragic. Maybe we'll have one more question. Andrew, sorry, I never came back to you.
You said before, I might have heard you wrong, but you're sensing about modern translations, a worrying trend over the last few years.
Okay, yep. C.H. Dodd, who was a famous New Testament theologian of the 20th century, quite influential in some modern English translations of the Bible, in particular the New English Bible and the Revised Standard Version. And he was the one who, basically for the first time in the history of the church, and it's always worrying when people do that, because we don't like novelty. Novelty is usually heresy. And certainly, well, he started saying this perfectly good Greek word, hilasmos, if you want to know it, which has always been understood to mean propitiation, the turning aside of God's personal wrath, actually only means expiation. Now, I need to just define my terms here. Expiation is impersonal. Expiation says that my sin is cancelled. Propitiation says that the personal, hostile wrath of God that stands against me is turned away. And he, as it were, restricted the meaning of this word, propitiation, the turning aside of God's wrath, to meaning expiation, the cancelling of the debt, the setting aside of sin. Now, it wasn't that expiation isn't there, included in the concept, but he wanted to get rid of, as it were, the broader understanding that has always been there. And interestingly, in scholarly circles, his work is now not followed, because greater research on the use of that word in Greek literature has proved that the traditional understanding was right all along. So the most recent Bible translation, the English Standard Version, just whacks it back in as propitiation in the key places, Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10 in particular. But where we have in the New International Version, and also the New Revised Standard Version, an atoning sacrifice. It's kind of a hedging its bets, because it's a more general concept and doesn't really explain how the atonement is won or how the atonement is achieved. So that is a bit technical. I hope that's not too complicated, but it's one of those words to fight for, really, propitiation, and I'll gladly battle for it for as long as I have breath. We'll take one more if anybody does want to have one more. No? Oh, yes? Let's come on the microphone if we may.
Please feel free not to answer this if you feel it's going off on a side. I find it very shocking when you said that these women had said used the term cosmic child abuse, and I sometimes struggle with the story of Abraham and Isaac, and I sort of sometimes get apprehensive. Non-Christians would say to me, "Well, what do you think about God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son?" And I think about God sacrifice, you know, allowing Jesus to die, and I see an analogy there. But Abraham was a young boy, and how could we defend an accusation that this was not, you know, right?
No, it's a very good question, and actually quite a hard one to answer. I don't think I can probably answer it to the level that would make us all feel happy with the story, because I don't think we ever will. In one level, it's one of those things, like God smiting the Midianites and all manner of other things, where actually it's just hard for us to hear. It's hard to believe that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ required that. That he did, I take as a matter of biblical record and therefore true. But the principle I think I'd want to dig down to is that in general, when we're reading the Bible, we need to let Bible stories do the work that God intended them to do. And we read that story and we immediately think, poor Isaac. Imagine the long-term trauma that lad's going to go through. His own father, a knife held above him. The point in the biblical text is, of course, first, that's the way the New Testament picks it up, of Abraham's faithfulness. And Abraham was a man righteous by faith, but that was authenticated in his obedience, and obedience that genuinely demonstrated he put God above everything. And that's a line, of course, that Jesus himself says, unless a man hates his father and mother, he cannot take up his cross and follow me. That's as uncomfortable in a similar sort of way in the New Testament as the story of Abraham and Isaac in the Old. Now, Jesus didn't literally mean us to hate our parents, but he meant that we must put him first, above our wives and husbands, above our parents, above our children. Jesus comes first. God comes first. And that's a lesson that's countercultural and counterintuitive, if we're part of a family, for all of us, and actually is offensive. It's offensive to anybody who doesn't want to put God absolutely first in their lives. So there's a sort of non-negotiable bit about that. But that's one of the jobs that the text is doing. But the other thing, of course, is it shows is that in a world where there were many so-called gods who required child sacrifice and who didn't stay the knife, and where Molech required his offerers to bring their firstborn children, and the Old Testament has many, many accounts of false religion like that, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ did not follow through and never was going to follow through with requiring Abraham to sacrifice his son. As I say, it's one of those stories we might find hard to attune to or justify. But I think if we let it do those works, showing us the uncompromising nature of the obedience that God requires, and in the end, the mercy of God who provided a sacrifice that was a substitute. There again is that wonderful phrase, isn't there? A substitute was found who could be the offering. So in the end, he demonstrates that he's not like the gods who are bloodthirsty and capricious and cruel in what they require us to do to our children. So, there we go. Hope that's of some help. We probably ought to come to an end. But let me just... Can I just tell you briefly about a couple of books? I've told you about it. I think quite enough about that one. No one's come up and said they want to borrow it yet. But there we go. I hope you've read this book. If you haven't, then do finish it, won't you, before Christmas. A number of the things I've been saying come up in here. And I hope you found that a helpful thing to read through, getting us into the thinking about these things. If you want to read one article, look how thin it is. See, can't go wrong with that. Jim Packer, a fine teacher of the word and another Anglican clergyman, wrote in the 1970s a booklet called What Did the Cross Achieve? The Logic of Penal Substitution. Really very helpful book. You can download it. It's a PDF out there on Google, so just type in the words and get hold of it, and it won't cost you anything. And if you're going to take a long holiday with no one to talk to and a lot of time to read, and you're going to bring your spare brain and plug it in while you're there, John Stott, Cross of Christ, 20 years old, but still an absolutely seminal work, and will repay study. I think in the end this will prove to be his most long-lasting and work that he did out of all the I think hundreds of books that he's written. And finally, this one, Pierced for Our Transgressions, a book written by three Oak Hill men, so it can't be bad. But the spur of it was actually the Steve Chalk book. But this isn't a direct response to it, but it is a... well, the subtitle is Rediscovering the Glory of Penal Substitution. And there's lots in there on the Bible, lots in there on the Fathers, lots in there on answering the objections and working through the questions that there are. About half the book is in the sort of question and answer format. So again, if you're asking questions or other people you're trying to help understand these things are asking them, great, there. Lots of footnotes to send you off in other places if you want to find out more. I think we should stop. Let me say a prayer and we can go home. Father God, we remember those words again, so familiar and so powerful. He was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And Father, as we come to the cross, as we prayed at the beginning of the talk, so we pray again that we may go from here, not with exhaustive understanding, but with renewed zeal, renewed desire, renewed worship, renewed commitment to you, the God who has given us everything in your Son's death on the cross. Life, justification, reconciliation, sins forgiven, wrath averted, adoption. You who have given us all things in your Son, please cause us by your Spirit to give ourselves entirely to you. That as we live, as we speak, as we serve, we might bring glory to Christ, that we might boast in nothing other than Christ and Him crucified. And so we pray that our lives individually, our lives as congregations, might be cruciform. As people come to us, as people come to this place, they may see those whose lives are laid down because the one who laid down their lives for us is at the heart of all we are. And so we ask it in Jesus' precious name.